1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Paul writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory."
Well, how many of us have turkey hangovers right now? Any? You look pretty active. You're here, so maybe not. Yeah, Thanksgiving week is, right, it's interesting, isn't it? We spend time with family. Maybe we see people. We don't often see extended family. And some of us this morning are thankful the week's behind us. And some of us this morning wish that every week could be like that. You know, we're all in different places. This morning, our text is about family. It's about households. So for some of us, that'll be maybe like PTSD from the week. And others of us, this might be a really sweet thing to keep thinking about what family is. We all have different experiences with family, though. I think that's one of the things that if we had hours and hours this afternoon to talk with one another about how the past couple days were, we'd have very different stories about what it's like to spend time with family. And so likely, as we look at a text that's about family, not the family that we just spent time with on Thursday probably, but this family that we're sitting next to, we probably are carrying with us different expectations, different senses of what that looks like. Hopefully, in the next 20, 30 minutes as we look at this text, we'll have a refreshing sense of what God is doing in the church and in the world, and what he's doing right here among us as a family. The passage that Greg just read for us is in 1 Timothy 3. If you did not already turn there, welcome to turn there. We also have Bibles in the back, and if you'd like to be following along this morning, you're welcome to grab one of those Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible at home, I'd love for you to take that with you. Three verses, 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15, and 16. And we have kind of one big idea in this text. And we'll just say our big idea up front, and then we'll unpack it. Here's our big idea for today. The church is a family that belongs to God, grows in numbers, and anticipates glory. Therefore, we live differently. So there's a couple things in there. The church is a family. That's one thing. The church is a family that belongs to God. That's another thing. The church is a family that belongs to God and grows in numbers. There's an anticipation that the church will be a growing family. The church is a family that belongs to God, grows in numbers, and anticipates glory. We'll think about those things together. The reason why all of those are significant is because if those things are all true, then it would cause us to live differently. So we'll think about just that. The church is a family that belongs to God, grows in numbers, and anticipates glory. Therefore, we live differently. So let's just take those nuggets. We'll walk through them one by one. I know it's a lot, but it's really refreshing. So first thing to think about this morning, the church is a family. Let's think about that for a little bit this morning. Our tendency in the 21st century is to compare the church to other institutions. And what we expect from those institutions, we kind of backpedal into our expectations for the church. Here are three of the main ones that we can think of the church like. We can tend to think of the church in categories of business and economy. It's one category. Or we can tend to think of the church like a military. Or we can tend to think of the church like an education academic system. So let's just take those three institutions and let's think about just briefly what that produces in the church when we think about the church like that. A business, the military, or an education system. If the primary lens that we think about this right here, us together as a business, then, for example, we'll look for pastors that have CEO qualities, their ability to manage and assign tasks becomes really important. So we look for a CEO kind of person. That's if we think of the church like a business. If we think of the church like a military arrangement, which is maybe less common in the United States and maybe more common in Great Britain, then we might look for a general figure. We'll look for someone that can just give orders, expect obedience, and we'll see results. If we think of the church more like a military organization. If we think of the church like an education system, we might look for pastors who are really heady and they can really lecture. They're more professors than pastors. The business world, the military world, and the education system all have their place. But none of those are supposed to model for us what the church is. There's a very different institution that's supposed to be our model, the church. It's not the business, it's not the military, and it's not academia. On the whole, what Paul is telling us here and how we should think is that the church is a family. The church is a household. Maybe you remember from 2 weeks ago, earlier in our chapter, if you're open, you can see this in verse 4 and 5. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the qualifications for pastors. Who can be a pastor in the local church? Among other things, one of the qualifications for pastoring is that you're able to manage, care for your own household. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The connecting points are that caring for the church is most similar to caring for a family. If that's true, that the church most foundationally is like a family, then that should affect how we think about one another and our expectations of what we do here. We may start to realize that the church is foundationally, it's not the programs that we run or don't run, and it's not the success that we have or don't have in whatever we're doing, and it's not the knowledge that we have or don't have. Those things, our programming, our success, and our knowledge, those aren't the final determiners about if we have a healthy church. No, it's our relationships. It's the relationships that we have with one another that finally determine, is this the kind of place where people can thrive? Let's just think about 3 days ago to Thanksgiving with us. Now, let's give two situations that we could have experienced. One situation was where the conversation was pretty superficial. There was no actual transparency, but you had a delicious turkey, and you had mashed potatoes with real butter. not that fake stuff. And you had homemade stuffing, and there was at least three kinds of pie. Conversation, pretty superficial. The spread, amazing. Let's have a different setting. You had Thanksgiving where you actually shared some of the deepest struggles from the past year. And you listened to what other people were going through. And together, you had the sense that we are in this together. You have my back, I have your back. The flip side is that you had baked beans and ham sandwiches as you ate. And there was no dessert. Which Thanksgiving would you rather have gone to? It's kind of like that when we think about what we do here. It's easy to look at the turkey and mashed potatoes and say, what a spread. But we completely miss the people around us. And similarly, it's really, really hard to pursue people intentionally and to grow deeper. And then the other stuff maybe is there, maybe is not. And yet it's still a really sweet time. It's a sweet relationship. It's worthwhile. When we begin to think of the church as a family, not primarily a business, not primarily a military, not primarily an academic venture, but as a family, we begin to lean into things that simply don't look that flashy. It might be good. You can have a decent quality of family and good turkey. That's very possible. But if you have to choose what's foundational and primary, it's the relationships. It's the people. It's what we do with one another. This is what Paul is telling us here now, just in verse 14 and 15. He's saying, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household. Not just any household, but the household of God. So that takes us to our next thing to think about. The church is a family, but the church is a family that belongs to God. And this is what verse 15 is telling us. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. Paul wants us to understand that the church is a spiritual family, and he uses the word household here. A household, in its simplest sense, it's the people that live under the same roof. And in the ancient world, it's the people that live under the same authority. Same roof, the same authority. Now, the roof is not the main point in this letter. It's not the roof that we're living under that Paul wants us to see here. It's the authority that we're living under. It's the household of God. It's the family that belongs to God and submits to Him. If you were to go back 2,000 years to the ancient city of Ephesus, you would encounter a city that the majority of the population were slaves. So more than 50% of the people in the city were not free. They were slaves. And you'd experience some small households with small means, and you'd experience some massive households with significant means. In this time period, at the head of every family was, in the Roman Greco world, which is Ephesus, the city that this letter is written to, it's called the paterfamilias. We don't use that in language today, the paterfamilias. But the paterfamilias was the male head of household who had final authority over just about everything in the house. And he not only had authority, but he had responsibility. So we're still back 2,000 years. We're still in Ephesus. One of the things you have to realize in an ancient city like Ephesus is that your food supply was not guaranteed. They had no Aldi. They had no fertilizers and herbicides and big John Deere tractors. Occasionally, in a city like Ephesus, you would have a severe famine, maybe 15 to 25 years. There'd be a time when nobody would have food, and you'd have to have someone in the city that could talk to someone in Egypt without cell phones, without internet, and somehow get food to your city so the place could survive in general. But more routinely, in a city like Ephesus, you'd simply have hunger years. Every 3 to 5 years, the calories produced in the field, it was impossible for those calories to actually feed everyone in the city. It was mathematically impossible. The calories grown out there were not sufficient for the stomachs in here. And in a time of life where food shortages, not just in one house, but in a whole city, were common, the paterfamilias, he carried the weight of responsibility to make sure his family would go with food. He was responsible to budget through the good years, to plan for the hard years. He was responsible in the hard years to be resourceful. He was responsible that whether it was his wife or his children or the servants in his home, they would be taken care of. So the paterfamilias had authority, yes, but he had responsibility. He had responsibility to meet the basic needs in a time when needs were not guaranteed to be met. This idea of a paterfamilias, we don't use that term, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time, it's actually pretty common language. We say things like, "Our Father, who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." That's paterfamilias language. We have things like, "If you ask your father for a piece of bread, will he give you a stone?" That's paterfamilias language. When Paul takes this ancient language to say the household of God, what he's saying is that you and I as Christians have a place to belong where we're going to be careful. We have a paterfamilias in the heavens, and he knows what you need. And when faced with famine or hunger, God is the one we turn to. When faced with big decisions that we have to navigate, we go to God. To be a Christian is to have a heavenly Father who's unlike any father you've known or I've known. Our dads maybe were great and close, but our dads were nothing compared to our paterfamilias in heaven. To be a Christian is to have a father, and to be a church is to have a family. That's what Paul's telling us. And it's not just that we have a family, and it's not just that we have God as a father, but Paul goes on and he says, "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." He goes further. He says, "The living God is among you, church." And so in times of hunger and death, and in times of pandemic or war, we don't need to be given over to fear. Our paterfamilias, our father, our head of the household, he'll see us through. How do we know he'll see us through? For our Christian brothers and sisters in Gaza right now, or for the believers who are in the Israel armed forces, or for the pastors in Ukraine, how do we know that God will see those brothers and sisters? It doesn't seem like he does. Well, he's the living God. He's the God who, it's not just the loaf of bread he'll give you, but it's the eternal life that he'll give you. It's not just that our earthly body will be preserved. It's that our earthly body will be resurrected. Consider the words of Jesus in Revelation 1:17. Jesus says this to his church is. Jesus says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one." That's what Jesus says. "Fear not, I am the first and the last, I'm the living one. I die, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." It's not just that it's the household of God. It's that we're the church of the living God. And the living God who's conquered death walks among us. He's with us. Our God has the keys of Hades and death. And when it comes time to do the next funeral here, who knows what that'll be? We'll stand here looking at your body that has no breath in it. And we will all together say, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, although he die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes and lives in me will have eternal life." Do you believe this? A church is a family, but it's a family that belongs to God. And we don't belong to any God. We belong to the living God. We belong to the God that came in the flesh, conquers death, and goes to glory. And that's where our text takes us. We're not there quite yet. The church is a family that belongs to God, and therefore we live differently. That's what our text is telling us. But it's going further. We get more information here. The church is a family that belongs to God. Two more things. It's growing in numbers, and it's headed to glory. That's where our text takes us. So let's look at verse 16. We're a family. We belong to God. Verse 16 would have us understand that we're growing in numbers and we're headed to glory. So, verse 16. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you'll probably have a phrase in your ears. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You remember that phrase from the book of Acts? This is what the unbelievers in Ephesus were chanting. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." If you're not familiar with that story, next time you're in Acts, take a look at that. But here in Ephesus, Paul is saying, "Great indeed is the mystery of godliness." Godliness, not Artemis, is to be marveled at. A life that's been changed by Jesus Christ, that's to be marveled at. When someone goes from being without God to coming into God's household, that is something to marvel at, and it's a mystery. Great is this mystery. There's a little poem here at the end. Likely an early confession or part of a hymn in the early church. And it's six lines. So if you have your Bibles open, you see that it looks like poetry. It's indented. And these six lines are describing true godliness. They're convictions that when you hold them, it produces a mystery in your life. There's actually lots and lots of writing about how these six lines work, and there's not complete agreement on how these lines work. And so if you wanted to get coffee with another person sitting next to you, you could talk more about this. But at a minimum, we want to affirm this. These six lines are six convictions that then produce godliness in a mysterious way in people. So let's just look at these six lines. We'll take the first three lines. First three lines of this little poem. These first three convictions, first three lines, they're essentially about Christ and his earthly life. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Now, We can talk about what these are exactly pointing to until we're blue in the face and we still won't be sure. But in the broadest sense, it's pretty clear that Jesus came in the flesh. He was in heaven for all eternity, and it says he was manifested in the flesh. Why is it significant that Jesus was manifested in the flesh? Well, it's because he had an existence that was beyond and outside the flesh, before the flesh. Jesus descended from heaven and took on a body. He was manifested in the flesh. Manifested in the flesh, he was vindicated by the Spirit. There's a couple times in Jesus' life where we see the Holy Spirit saying something about him. At his baptism, at the Transfiguration. Likely what this vindication is pointing us to is the resurrection from the dead. This is the event that Paul has been drawing our minds to in chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, chapter 2. It's likely the vindication is Jesus rising from the dead, and the Spirit vindicates him. Seen by angels, Jesus now has a heavenly existence, where myriads and myriads of angels see him as the one who took on flesh, as the one who's vindicated by the Spirit, and now he has a current reign in heaven. This could certainly mean more than that, but it can't mean less than that. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. These are three basic convictions that when people hold them, it produces a mysterious thing in their life. Other places might call this regeneration, spiritual rebirth. Here it's been called the mystery of godliness. These convictions, when they are believed, change people. It's a mystery, but it's true. But there are three more convictions, and this is where we want to camp out a little bit more. Look at lines 4 and 5 in your poem. Lines 4 and 5. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. Jesus was proclaimed among the Gentiles, we might say, and believed on in the world. These two lines are part of an idea that's been developing in 1 Timothy, and they in fact create a little package of ideas, and it's the back end of this package. If you go back into chapter 1, verse 15, you'll read this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh to be vindicated by the Spirit, overcoming death. He's now witnessed by angels. He's being proclaimed among the nations, among a bunch of sinners who are alienated from God and need reconciliation. And this message is being believed. This message is being believed. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In chapter 2, Paul wrote this: First of all, then I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for who? For all peoples. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. One of the themes that Paul is building for us is that the mission of Jesus is a global mission. The mission of Jesus is for all peoples, that all in time would hear the name Christ Jesus proclaimed, and that among all peoples, some certainly will believe. Part of being a family that belongs to God is being persuaded that Jesus' earthly life was effective, that his death on the cross did something real, and that his current mission will succeed. So two things. We had to believe that his earthly life was effective and that his current mission will succeed. This is part of godliness. This isn't optional. We can't just believe in Jesus and then leave the mission as the optional add-on. No, the mystery of godliness is all six lines of these commitments. Two of these commitments being the mission of Jesus will succeed. As we pursue this conviction as a church, that Jesus is to be proclaimed among the nations, and that he will be believed on in the world, thinking about this conviction makes me excited. It makes me excited as a member of this church. And I'm excited to see what God's going to do in and through us. If we just think about the next 2 years of living together in Northfield, what could God do through us for his name to be proclaimed and for his gospel to be believed? I want to give us just four spheres that we all have in our lives. I don't think that we have to add on a new evangelism program to our church to do this really well. I don't think we need to do that. I think we can think of our four spheres that all of us have, and we can grow in our conviction that the mission of Jesus will succeed. So let's just talk four spheres really quick that all of us have. One is our immediate family. These convictions that Jesus will be believed on in the world should influence how we live with our family. Our spouse, our kids, our parents, we have a hope that Jesus' life was effective and that his mission will succeed. And so we live with our parents and we live with our kids differently. We have an optimism that Jesus is at work. So we're intentional with our family. We're committed with our immediate family. Sphere number two, our local church. We have an optimism and we have a commitment to this spiritual family. Jesus is on mission and Jesus is at work with us. We're growing and changing. We all are. We're hearing God's word. It does something mysterious in our heart and we come out the other side a little bit more godly. All of us are. And so we pursue one another. We're committed, not just to those in our house, we're committed to those in this household. And we want to see Jesus at work and his mission succeeding. Sphere number three is our workplace. God has called each of us into a place that we spend most of our time in a week, and that's not by a coincidence. It's not an accident that you're in your workplace. Jesus, as the King of the universe, the good paterfamilias that our Father in heaven is, he's put you in your workplace to see lives transformed by the mystery of godliness. And he will use you. Go to him in times of need. Ask him for wisdom. Realistically, there's not a better place to work than others. I'm not saying that. As we think about being a church in Northfield, and specifically thinking about how do we reach Northfield with the gospel, the facts are that the majority of our church works in their home, whether as a caretaker, a parent, in a home office, or commutes a considerable distance outside our city. Because work is where we spend the majority of our time, it's where we'll realistically have the most influence outside our family, we will always be slightly limited in our ability to reach Northfield because of that. That's not condemnation, that's just reality. That's just the number of hours where we spend in a week. As God would put it on our hearts to reach this community, it may be, not for all of us, but for some of us, God would persuade you that reaching this community is of such importance that you may change where you work to spend more time with these people here. That's not guaranteed, right? My dentist doesn't live in Northfield. My eye doctor doesn't live in Northfield. So It's not like, voila, we move, we work in Northfield and now we're reaching Northfielders. But there is something to say, would God have us in increasing ways say we're giving our lives for the gospel? Part of that is I might be called to spend more time in this community for this purpose. That won't be all of us. Know for certain that God has called you where you are today with purpose. But as we think about the next 2 or 5 years of ministry here, that could be one thing we think about. Sphere number 3, these are our neighbors. We're committed to our immediate family. We're committed to our church. We're committed to our workplace. We need to be committed to our neighbors as we think about this conviction of godliness. The conviction of godliness that Jesus will be proclaimed and he will be believed. It's a conviction that changes how we live in our neighborhoods. So I firmly believe that God's placed each of us on our street, in our house, with our neighbors, with divine purpose in mind. So I'll just talk about myself because I know my neighbors best. Hopefully you know your neighbors best, but I love my neighbors. There's been a couple hiccups in the last 2.5 years. God says, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And so we pursue our neighbors, pursuing peace when necessary. But I love my neighbors. I'll borrow Jim's wheelbarrow every time I need to move junk in my backyard. Jim always has a wheelbarrow for me. Warren moves our dumpsters into our garage whenever we're gone on Wednesday. If we're out of town on Wednesday, Warren is there for us at a moment's notice with a text. I sold one of my saws to Joe on the corner on Craigslist. Really a divine thing. I've always wanted to get closer to Joe, just be a friend. On Craigslist, he contacts me to buy my saw. Nancy, I walk past Nancy's garden 8 times a week. It's always beautiful. She helps our neighbor be a better place by how Nancy gardens. Travis and Tori just moved in across from Nancy, and they have a bunch of kids. Their backyard is filled with kids' stuff, and they want to be plugged into a church, but it's hard when you move. Steve loaned me his battery charger when my Prius battery died because Charles was playing with a radio. I'm convinced that because Jesus wants to grow this family, not for the sake of numbers, but because Jesus is great, because of that conviction, I'm convinced that I live where I live because Jesus has put me there. And I want to be as open and as intentional as my human limitations allow me to. Because part of godliness is believing this, that the mission of Jesus will succeed. You are on the same mission. And in your 4 spheres of your immediate family, in this church, in your workplace, and in your neighborhood, we're on mission, church. The mission of Jesus is not done, and we're not either. And so as we pursue godliness as a church, part of that is our intentionality to be committed. And we can think in 3 categories of committed: friendship, flourishing, and faith. Right? It's friendship. We grow in friendship with these people. We want to see them flourish. We want to see them have a robust sense of who they are and where they're going, where they've come from. We want to see them flourish. And faith. We're on mission to help people know Jesus. Because we actually believe that friendship and flourishing best happens in the context of trusting Jesus for everything. It happens in a household where you have a good potter familia. And so pursue friendship with your neighbors, your coworkers, pursue flourishing, but pursue faith with them for the sake of Jesus. Okay, last thing on this text. The church is a family. It belongs to God. It has a conviction that the church is growing, and it's destined for glory. So let's just look at that last verse of our line. The mystery of godliness. We believe in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We believe in the mission of Jesus, that he's being proclaimed and believed in the world. We also believe he's taken up to glory. taken up into glory. And we will be too. We live in a cynical age. And so this is important for us to know. We live in a cynical age. We live in an age where your ability to critique and criticize something else gives you the most credibility with our culture. Critiquing and criticizing is the path to credibility in culture. That's the world we live in. And so all of us are prone to use our avenues open to us. The easiest one is social media, but texting, conversation. We often feel like we gain credibility, legitimacy in culture when we're good at critiquing and criticizing. But imagine if Jesus was like that. Imagine if Jesus in heaven was like that. And Jesus sat in heaven criticizing and critiquing us. We can't get it right. If Jesus was like that, he would have never come in the flesh in the first place. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus has come in the flesh. He's lived with us. He's dealt with our mess. And he was taken up to glory. If you feel yourself drawn down into darkness and discouragement by the state of the world, there's obviously plenty of reason to feel that way. There's plenty of reasons to be dark and discouraged in the world today. But that's why there's the last chapter of the book. You can't stop reading before the last chapter. Jesus has come to restore the creation. And Jesus, as he's at work even now in our lives. He's putting us back together. He's forgiven our sin. He's overcome death. He's helping you and me see the glory of God, live with each other in peace. But more importantly than all of those things, he's taking us to glory. There's a day when this world will be remade. There's a day when the suffering you're experiencing now will in some mysterious way be redeemed and restored. How will that be? How will the years that the locusts have eaten, how could those possibly be restored to me? The promise in this little poem is that Jesus was taken up in glory, and the invitation is that you can. Maybe you've never heard this story before. You've never heard the story about the God who took on flesh to live among us, die for us, and then everyone who receives him will be taken with him in glory. If you've never heard that story before, these six little lines point us to the truest story ever. There is a good ending in the world that will overcome all the bad stories going on right now. And there's some bad stories. There's some really dark stories. The promise of this story is that there's a mystery of godliness that when hope in future glory is maintained in the life of a Christ follower, it changes us. Even in the midst of our fleshly existence, we anticipate glory. If you're not already persuaded of following Jesus as the main character in the story, we'd invite you to consider that. Usually, we think of ourselves as the main character in our own story, and we think of what I do is the most significant thing about me. The Bible would tell us that it's actually Jesus is the main character. And the things that happen to him are the most important thing about you. And that's where this hope of glory comes from. It comes from stepping out of the role as main character and looking to Jesus as the main character. We've spent our time in three verses today. And in case we haven't gotten this enough, God would have us understand today that the church is a family. It belongs to God. It's growing in numbers, and it's destined for glory. Therefore, we ought to live like it. That's actually the whole point in this text. I'm writing to you so that if I delay, you might know how to behave. Belief is not the end game of this text. Our behavior is. Well, what behaviors are specifically in view? Well, it's actually what we've looked at the last 3 or 4 weeks. The behaviors most importantly in view are this. We should pray for all people. We should live as men and women in the church. Men and women who are men and women in the church. We should appoint qualified men as elders, and we should appoint qualified men and women as deacons. This kind of behavior in the church is what's the most immediate context would tell us we should be thinking about. Pray for all people. Men, live as godly men. Women, live as godly women. As a body, as a family, let's appoint qualified men to lead us as elders. And as a body, let's appoint qualified men and women to lead us as deacons, to serve us. How should we behave in the church? Well, our prayer life and our embodied gender and our leadership are specific ways we're supposed to lean into how we conduct ourselves. Because we're God's household. We're the assembly of the living God. We're a pillar and a buttress of truth. We're not just another building on the corner. The godliness that you and I, church, have been called to is a mystery, and it's a great mystery indeed. But as God gives us grace, let's live it out together to the best of our ability as God's household. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we would thank you for being our household provider this morning. And that even as we come to you, fallible and weak, we realize that our life together is not built on any of our strength, but it's built on the one who provides for us and has provided. We'd ask that this morning, each one of us, whether we're brand new here this morning, whether we're new to the story of Christianity, or whether we're well acquainted, I ask that by your Spirit, each one of us would hold out our hands and say, give us today our daily bread, Father. And let us forgive one another's trespasses as you've forgiven us. And we ask that as you provide for our needs and as you lead us as a family, we would experience the great mystery of godliness in our friendships and in our lives.